So the first thing, we get a new title now. We were called the Rhomas, we were called Epistles, and then now we're referred to as ministers. And a minister is the Greek word diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon from. And it's basically one who executes the commands of another, especially a master or a servant or attendant or minister, also known as the king's servant. So we're ministers, we just read, of one, the new covenant, two, the spirit, and three, of righteousness. I'm not just a minister. Someone whose clergy is not just a minister. If you're a Christian, guess what? You are also a minister in a sense. And you're a minister of, one, the new covenant, the spirit, and of righteousness. The first thing he goes on to say, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So first thing we want to know is, what is the new covenant? Hebrews 8, 9 through 11 covers it in great detail. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, the old covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant is, of course, everything we've covered in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. All the feasts, all the sacrifices, every offering you had to give, and mainly the Day of Atonement when one sacrifice was made to cover the sins of all the people. All these are part of the Old Covenant. The Law, the Ten Commandments, all that's grouped under Old, past tense, had its purpose, and the main purpose of that was to point to Jesus. Remember Romans 5:20, the purpose of the Law was so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The Ten Commandments were written to prove that you can't keep them. And Jesus expounded on them further to really show that you can't keep them. Jesus' take on the Ten Commandments, he really points out to the fact that no one keeps these. The purpose of the law was to prove that you can't keep the law, to prove that you needed a Savior, to prove that you needed the grace of God. And it was old. It's decaying. It's passed away. We're part of the new covenant, and we're ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant is summed up in Jesus. Jesus is the one that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that remembers our iniquities no more. And then the Holy Spirit, which is left in you, guarantee of your faith, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives you the desire to know God from the least to the greatest. So all these aspects of the new covenant are what we convey to people. We don't convey the law to them. We don't convey death to them. We convey life to them. This new covenant, this new plan that God has for people. I mean, it would be heavy back in the day. Could you imagine sharing the Old Testament? That's all we had with people? That'd be terrible. I've always said, because Paul, he totally always fights with the Jews that would come in and they were trying to get to the church. Like, okay, you guys are Christians, but you all need to be circumcised. You don't understand. You're not totally there yet. And he was freaking out. He's like, how can you say that? He's like, no, that's old law. That's done away with. He even rebuked Peter to his face because, you know, he sided with Barnabas and some other Jewish Christians that were kind of ostracizing themselves from the Gentile Christians. But thank God it's not like that anymore. Could you imagine a crusade where they were like, all right, we're going to get saved. Before we're going to get saved, there's circumcision happening in this room over here. So no one would go forward, right? I'd be like, forget it. This Jesus thing, I'll be Buddhist. I'll be anything else but. So it's not like that anymore. That would be terrible. We're not under the law, any aspect of the law. It's the new covenant that we're ministers of. A new covenant he has made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth is old and is ready to vanish away. So we're part of that. We understand what the new covenant is and the old covenant is. Right? I know that's a quick take on it, but I want you to make sure that that's what we're ministers of. Jesus. We share Jesus with people. Now, when I first got saved, I wanted to share the law with people. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that as a Christian. And then once you get your life right, then you need to come to Jesus. And my friend's like, look, you're trying to convert people into what you think, and you can't do that. You share Jesus with them, regardless of what their background is. Drunkard, homosexual, pervert, any of these things. You can't get those people, well, you need to quit being such a weirdo, quit being so pervy, and then you need to come to Jesus. No, they're not going to stop those things until they become a Christian, right? Anybody. I've had people like homosexuality, especially with the overruling recently, it's a real hot topic, but a homosexual is no different than anyone else in sin. They need Jesus. You don't be like, well, you need to quit being gay. Quit doing that gay stuff. Then you need to become a Christian. No, that's all they know until they know Jesus. And then, although they might have difficult things they struggle with the rest of their life, got friends, you know, that are Christians now, but they've come out of 25 years of being homosexual, and maybe he still struggles with same-sex attractions, but that's just what he struggles with. Just like someone who's an alcoholic struggles with, you know, fighting alcohol, or someone who's had a pattern of pornography in their life struggles with that. These are battles we fight, kind of like we talked about with the Bible question, flesh and spirit. But you're converted with Jesus only, not with rules, not with the Old Covenant or any aspect of it. This is what we share with people. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills and is likened to a ministry of death. It says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, that's what he's referring the law towards, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So the law is likened to a ministry of death because it sets you up for failure. The law sets you up to sin, and then sin leads to death, which is why the whole thing is a ministry of death. Yet it was still glorious in a sense, because if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know we sinned. So it's part of the whole package. But if you just got the first part, the Old Testament, you're missing the big picture. If you move Jesus out of the Scriptures and you move Jesus out of the Bible, it's just a bleak picture. When you interject him in there, it all makes sense. All that bloodshed under the Old Covenant makes sense because it points to the bloodshed of Jesus. It was a shadow of things to come, the Bible says in Hebrews. It's all there together. It's all got its place, its purpose. But we are part of the new covenant. And this is what's so cool. What pneuma is the word for the Spirit. It says, ministry of death, verse 7, contrasted with ministry of the Spirit, verse 8. Spirit in Greek is pneuma. Pneuma means breath. And so literally the opposite of death is breath. You either have breath or you don't. As long as you're breathing, you're alive. Once it stops, you're dead. So this is what we bring to people. So we live and share, where the aromas and the epistles. The law does its part and convicts. The Spirit does its part and draws people to him. We do our part largely, in addition to living our lives and sharing, by praying with people. So God's got this whole new covenant deal. It kind of absorbs everything from the old covenant also. But we mainly convey the new covenant. We live our lives in a godly manner. We share Christ with people. We pray for people. And the rest is up to God, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. He's the one who draws people. Anybody. It doesn't matter what their past is. You pray for them, you pray for them, you pray for them, and rely on the Holy Spirit to draw them. These are all aspects of the new covenant. The stuff about Moses. In Exodus 34:29, it says that any time Moses would go up to be with the Lord, literally he would come back glowing. It's worth looking at. I'll read it really quick. He glowed so that he was freaking people out, basically. He says, now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, then Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until they came out, and he would come out to speak and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with them. So every time Moses spends time with the Lord, he literally is glowing, comes back down, and glowing that he freaks people out, because it's not natural to glow like that. It's implied from this reading is that Moses didn't want to freak anyone out, so he just puts a veil over his face and kind of covers it so they don't see him. But when we read here, it's a little different. It says, verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation, again, Old Covenant, had glory. The ministry of the, meaning the law, caused Moses to glow. His presence with God caused Moses to glow. And that's why it's linking it with being glorious. And also in the big picture, the law proves that you can't keep it and points the need to a Savior, which also makes it glorious. Not as glorious as the new covenant, but still glorious in respect that if there was no law, I wouldn't know what sin was. Because I know what it is, I know I need a Savior. So it's got its purpose. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. New covenant. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now check this out. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So the glow would start to die down And then he was embarrassed of it, so he'd cover his face because he didn't want them, they didn't want to go, oh, what's going on with Moses? Is he not really walking with God? All these questions would pop up. You know, he's not glowing anymore. He's not as bright as he was. And then he'd go back, take the veil off, glow up again, and then once it starts creeping down, covers it again. So he wasn't being all pious, oh, I don't want to freak out the Israelites. He's being like, I don't want them to think anything less of me until I'm in front of the Lord. That was passing away. So even that, in a sense, glorious as it was, it had an element of pride as far as Moses was concerned, but there were some negative elements there. There was fear involved with it. People, Moses freaked them out. There was fear on Moses' side. Well, what are they going to think when I'm not glowing as much? And so these are negative aspects that are different for us. Now, we're likened to light. We're supposed to shine. Let your good deeds so shine before all men. It's supposed to be glowing. And they see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's supposed to be a light. It's supposed to be light on a hill, not covered. In a good sense, our light isn't supposed to freak people out. It's supposed to draw people in. I used to watch Tom and Jerry a lot, a cartoon, the cat and the rat fighting each other all the time. There was one where anytime the mouse would trick Tom and he'd be out in the cold, you know, and he'd be inside, he'd always be by like a fire. And there'd always be like light coming out of the little window. And you'd always see like Tom the cat, this is really weird, I know, Tom the cat like shivering, you know, looking inside. But light conveys warmth just by looking at it. It feels good. You want to draw near to it. Just like a moth, when a moth gets all psycho and is like hovering around a light bulb, it's attracted to the light. And that's how we're supposed to be. Different, Old Testament, it repelled people too much, too many commands, too many rules. Fear, Mount Sinai, no one would go near Mount Sinai. It was only Moses and Joshua waiting at the foothill. That was it. The other million, they were dreadfully afraid of it. Different in the New Covenant draws people in. Old Covenant repels people. We see differences there. Ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, contrasts with ministry of spirit, ministry of righteousness. And then for what is passing was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Skipping to 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. If you've ever tried to share with someone who's Jewish, it's frustrating because they just don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. This really cool quote. I use this quote a lot. But listen to this. It says, and although the gospel came not into the world as the law with thunder, lightning, and earthquakes, yet that which was ushered by angels foretelling the birth and office of John the Baptist and of Christ, by the great sign of the virgin's conceiving and the bringing forth of a son, by a voice from heaven proclaiming Christ as the Father's only begotten Son, in whom he was well pleased. I think that's such a cool contrast of the Old Covenant. Thunder, scary, get on this mountain, you'll be pierced through with arrows, fear, 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 versus the New Covenant. Voices of angels, people drawn to it, magi coming, kings bowing down before Jesus. That's a voice from heaven. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Such a real contrast between the two. But anyway, moving on. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about Jesus. Like, these are just some random ones. There's hundreds of them. And I didn't want to be here till I didn't want to go like all Amish on you. We'd be out of here by five. So these are just a few. First one, Jesus would be of the tribe of Judah. Predicted Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Fulfilled, Matthew 1:2, Luke 3:33. So, fulfilled prophecy right there. The next one. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike the Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. That was a 1 in 2,000 chance of being fulfilled, because there's 2,000 villages similar to Bethlehem at that time. Nonetheless, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Fulfilled again. Next one again. Jesus would live in Egypt. Really random. The awesome thing about the Bible is it sets itself up to be wrong. Real random fact. He's going to live in Egypt. Such a random fact to point out, but he did. So when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2:14-15. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Fulfilled again. Next one. Jesus would live in Galilee. Another random thing, just the upbringings of the Messiah. But again, easy to refute. He didn't go to Galilee at all. This is wrong. The Bible's all wrong. It wasn't, because it was right. It happened. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. For those who were in distress in the past, he humbled in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Fulfilled, Matthew 4:13-16. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake here of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what is said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. So again, random fact fulfilled. Next one again. This is just a few more. Jesus would be hated without reason. Psalm 69:4. This is such a cool verse. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Isn't that so cool? He didn't do anything. We're the ones who stole everything. We're the ones who sinned. So he was forced to become sin. You know, he was forced to die for something he didn't deserve. Sin leads to death. He didn't sin, so he didn't deserve death. But he had to take our death. He had to take our sin. So that's why he was put to death. He was put to death for our sin, not his own. But such a cool verse, prophetic verse. And then John 15:24-25. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Next one. Jesus would be executed by crucifixion. Most of you know this. Psalm 22:16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Written 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. The Assyrians invented it. Luke 24:39, look at my hands and feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you have seen. So he's telling, you know, Thomas, look at my hands and my feet. Here they crucified him with him, two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So the Romans perfected crucifixion. But again, this would be almost as outlandish as someone predicting the electric chair being invented before electricity was even around. Again, it was fulfilled. And then finally, I think this is the last one. Jesus' death would atone for the sins of mankind. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the Old Testament is full. It's all about Jesus. I was talking to a guy who came to our church a little bit. He was a little kooky. But he was just saying, oh, I don't talk to the Old Testament's weird, and it's too confusing. I'm like, are you kidding? It's not confusing at all. It's all about Jesus. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. And this guy just wanted to focus on the teachings of Jesus. I'm like, well, you can't focus on the teachings of Jesus unless you focus on the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And so he's all over the Old Testament. And then wrapping things up, it says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, referring to the Jewish people. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, back then they didn't have mirrors like we have. You know, they had polished metal. And so sometimes, depending on how polished the metal was, a mirror could almost be like one of those funny mirrors at the carnival. You'd see you, but you'd be a little distorted. And that's kind of how it is. We're not perfect. By any means. We're trying to go from faith to faith. And notice it doesn't say from sin to faith. It's from faith to faith. It implies getting better. It's almost like in Revelation, one of the churches, I can't remember which one, but your last deeds are greater than the first, that's what they were commended on. It's getting better. And I think that's how we have to look at life. You know, I just talked to a guy going through a lot, and he's like, man, I just want to make it to heaven. That's all I want to do. I just want to live my life, normal life, not crazy, just go to church once in a while and just read my Bible when I want to. But as long as I make it to heaven, this is just where I'm at, he said. That's all I care about. And I'm like, well, you'll never be successful that way. Because if you're just going to be status quo, you're always going to drift back. It's just the way life is. I mean, you're fighting your flesh, you're fighting the devil, you're fighting the world. And unless you're making strides to move forward, expect to just slowly backslide. It's just kind of the way it is. So we go from faith to faith. And with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. Beholding, the word means to take a long look at. Almost like narcissist. The word would be narcissistic. It comes from that Greek fable of Narcissus, how he's just locked forever looking at his reflection in a pool of water. And he just never left it. He just stuck there, obsessed with his face. Well, in a sense, much like the book of James talks about us looking into a mirror, you don't forget what your face looks like. Our goal is to try our best, based on the Holy Spirit, Spirit's help, of course, to line our lives up with the life of Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. And the only way to be more like Jesus is to spend time with Jesus, just like one who's narcissistic would spend a lot of time looking at themselves in a mirror. Instead of looking at yourself, though, you're looking at the Lord. So it implies relationship. The whole new covenant implies relationship. That's the whole purpose of it. The old covenant was no relationship at all. It was you doing these rituals and rules, your sins dealt with, you can kind of approach God, but only on certain time frames, only with certain offerings, never in the Holy of Holies. All these rules, it wasn't a real relationship. It'd be like a super weird, like there's one weird legalistic Christian school, I can't remember the name of it. It's in Ocala, Florida. And they actually have a date room with a chaperone chair in the middle. So if you ask a girl on a date at the school, you sit here, she sits here, And some chaperone sits in the middle the whole time. So you kind of like talk around, hey, how was your day? Good, how was yours? And you got the little lady or whatever just sitting there, making sure nothing happens. Junior Holy Spirit right in the middle there, just watching, no hanky-panky or anything for that matter. And it's just like oppressive and legalistic, I think. Another school, boys walk on one sidewalk of the school, girls walk on another sidewalk, and that's just the way it is. Oppressive, legalistic, and that's not how things are supposed to be. We're supposed to be lining ourselves up with the image of Christ. New covenant, not old covenant. That's the main point, I guess. The new covenant implies relationship, not rules. We're not under rules and regulations with God anymore. We're created for fellowship. The Old Testament, tons of rules and regulations. Old covenant, tons of rules and regulations. God removed all those in Christ for one main reason. Not so you could follow rules and regulations again, so you'd have a relationship with God. That's the main reason. You're created for fellowship more than service. And it seems like everywhere we've been going lately with 2 Corinthians is just pointing back to that. We need to be beholding the Lord. And as you spend time with the Lord, just as you spend time with somebody, things change. You're not doing things because you have to anymore. You're doing things because you want to. How could I do this and hurt the Lord? In Joshua, I'll end with this, on Wednesday nights, it was a cool point when there was sin in the camp, when Achan had stole what he wasn't allowed to steal, and so they'd beaten the people from Jericho, and then they just got whooped by the people from Ai who are weaker. Joshua is just freaking out, and he doesn't know what's going on. Why did they lose? He says something that's really profound. He says, this is chapter 7, verse 8. He says, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. This is after the first loss they've suffered in the Promised Land. He said, the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? You see Joshua's character here because he's not concerned with his name. He's like, I'm the general. What will you do when I'm dead and I'm strung up and I'm hanging on a wall? Poor me. They're going to kill my family. The leader was the one who got it worse. He doesn't care about any of that. He says, what are we going to do about your great name? All he cares about is the name of the Lord. That's all he cares about. And when you spend time with the Lord, your life gets to a point where it's all about that relationship. How can I do this and trash my relationship with God? How can I do this and offend God? How can I do this? It was like Joseph when Potiphar's wife propositioned him. He says, no, how can I do this? How can I sin against my God? And I'm sure she was good looking. The opportunity was there. No one was looking. He could have just done it and not said anything. But he was like, no. He had such a tight relationship with God that it wasn't I could get in trouble and killed. No, how could I do this to God? That was his main concern. And so that's the goal, to work on your relationship with God towards not offending this person or that person or making this person mad or me getting in trouble. It's how could I do this to God, my best friend, my God, my Savior? How could I do this to him? And that's a good place to be. When you've got that depth in your relationship with God, nothing fazes you, really. You can't be legalistic. You're not doing things because of this or that. You're doing things out of relationship. You're not seeking God's hand. You're seeking his face. And that's the best place to be. And all these things fall under the parameters and the banner of the new covenant. And all these things are what we're going to share with people. Hey, you need Jesus. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. And then once you get saved, hey, spend time with him. It's simple as that, really. You know, read your Bible. Pray. Read the Bible and pray every single day. Easy way to remember it. And that's the essentials of the new covenant. And everything else stems after that. And when you're doing these things, sin, backsliding, once you sin, you're just going to hate it. And you're not going to do it anymore. Once you begin to backslide, you're going to hate it. And you're not going to do it anymore. It all stems from relationship, not the law.